the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
As Chris said, we are wending our way through this series of Psalms from 120 through to 134. In fact, if you notice from your term card, it's now going to actually be the morning and evening series. So things are changing. So you'll have to have 126 next Sunday morning and 127 next Sunday evening. But that's the way it runs through until we get to the end of the series. But Psalm 125 for tonight. We'll read it together in a few moments' time. The early morning news reports for Monday the 7th of April this year, 2014, was dominated by one headline story. It was the story about the fact that the internet search engine provider Google had, whilst working alongside a Finnish security firm, made a startling discovery, one that was totally unexpected. They had found a problem. They had found a bug in an extension layer of one of the most widely used pieces of encryption software in the world, software that was believed to have been totally secure. And this piece of software had been designed specifically to encrypt and securely store every piece of digital sensitive information that all users of the internet, you and I, would wish to remain unviewable to everybody else. Things like our email username and password, things like our bank login details, things like our credit card numbers. And one of the computer experts who later in the same week actually joined the team that discovered the security issue, a guy called Bruce Schneier, wrote this on his blog. He said, "We have named this bug Heartbleed because it stabs right at the heart of the internet. Secure encryption protocols have been severely compromised. Anyone with malicious intent can now eavesdrop on communications or steal data directly from both service providers and individual users." And then in a piece of maths that you'll all hate, "On a scale of 1 to 10, this security breach is an 11. And that story and the resulting advice from many, of course, of the large internet sites such as eBay and Google and goodness knows who else, included the advice that we should all change our passwords. And it was a reminder that in reality, I guess everything that we are led to believe to be secure, in reality, isn't. And security actually is quite a buzzword, isn't it? It's a word we hear quite often in all sorts of different circumstances. Not only do we hear it in the story that we've just thought about together, talking about data security and internet security, but we're also encouraged to consider our personal, our financial, our employment, and our home security. And in a wider context, of course, we hear stories in the media, don't we, about threats against our national security. And globally, of course, we're presented with a whole another list of things. Mainly, I guess, we learn about and we're presented with disturbing images and stories resulting because of the breakdown in world food security. We find famine and starvation and untold misery. But the psalm that we're about to read together, Psalm 125, in it the psalmist has something very different to tell us. He's telling us about a very different type of security. He has it in view. And he seeks to encourage us, doesn't he, to concentrate our thoughts on the very one thing, on one thing that is absolutely secure. And that is the relationship between God and his people. Now, if you've been here over the past few Sunday evenings, you'll be aware that we are working our way through the Song of Ascents. We're going from 120 to 134. And these are songs of pilgrimage. These are songs for the road, as we've named the series. These are songs sung by the Israelites as they journeyed upwards towards Jerusalem for the annual feasts. Also, if you've been here, you'll know that we're recommending a book to be read alongside this series, Along Obedience in the Same Direction by Eugene Peterson. And this is what Peterson has to say quite near the beginning of his book. God's people regularly climbed the road to Jerusalem to worship. They refreshed their memories of God's saving ways at the Feast of Passover in the spring. They renewed their commitments as God's covenanted people at the Feast of Pentecost in the early summer. They responded as a blessed community to the best that God had for them at the Feast of Tabernacles in the autumn. Peterson then goes on to say, they were a redeemed people, a commanded people, a blessed people. These foundational realities were preached and taught at the annual feasts. Between feasts, the people lived these realities in daily discipleship until the time came to go up to the mountain again. But just before we read the psalm together, there's one thing we need to say about it by way of introduction. And that is, and I'm sure someone's already said this in this series, that not all of the psalms, of a sense, were written at the same point in Israel's history. Most scholars place the writing of Psalm 125 immediately after the partial return of those Jews who had been forcibly removed from Jerusalem by the invading Babylonian army. And if that's true, and it appears that it is, then this psalm is written from the perspective of a community that is in some difficulty. Here we have a community where things aren't actually going so well. This is a time when God's earthly people aren't totally free. The early post-exilic years were pretty unstable times. There was no sense, certainly, of national security. Leslie Allen, in his commentary, just puts it like this. There was no confidence about who would be in charge tomorrow. There was no telling who might come and collect taxes for some building project thousands of miles away. There was no knowing whether your own government would cause trouble. The setting pictured in this psalm is of God's people gathered in Jerusalem while enemies encircle the city. So that's the context that we need to read this song together in. Okay, let's read it. Psalm 125 is pretty short. It's only five verses. If you're going to use the Green Bible in front of you, the Church Bible, it's on page 595. I'm going to suggest we read it together. If you've got a different version, you may want to read quietly. Or just annoy your neighbour, one or the other, whatever it is. Psalm 125, let's just read it together, the five verses. Here we go. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. Okay, we're going to look at this psalm under four headings this evening. And these are the four headings we're going to be thinking about. Trusting in God keeps us standing. Trusting in God keeps us obeying. Trusting in God keeps us praying. And trusting in God keeps us hoping. So that's where we're going this evening. Here's the first one then. Listen again to what the psalmist says. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. So notice first what the psalmist has to say, right at the outset. Spiritual security and stability belong to those who trust in the Lord. And just like the city of Jerusalem, which stands firmly established on the unshakable bedrock of Mount Zion, so it is that God's people can be similarly sure of eternal security through faith and trust in the saving power of God. But what's interesting and what's important about what we have read here is that the writer isn't directing this psalm exclusively or in totality at the nation of Israel. Since it's plain and obvious, isn't it, that not every Jew living in Jerusalem trusted in the Lord. So for us, I think, we can take that phrase and read it inclusively. So if we trust in the Lord, then we too are included in all of the blessings that the psalmist goes on to write about. Now, there's a New Testament counterpart, in fact, to this verse, I think, in Romans chapter 2. Paul, writing about what it means to actually live lives that are lives of transforming faith rather than those that are just adhering to some sort of religious practice or to some ethnic loyalty, has this to say. This is what he writes. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So even in the psalmist's day, the writer is clear to acknowledge a reality which is true for all generations, that not all of those who are part of the nation of Israel can be considered true members of God's people. For God's people, says the psalmist, are those who trust in the Lord. And they, he says, will stand firm and endure all eternity. Notice too, of course, that the writer doesn't say that the people should be like Mount Zion, but that they are like Mount Zion. And the underpinning of the psalmist's statement that we will stand firm, that we will not be shaken, is found in the promise, isn't it? That God surrounds us, that we are surrounded by his protection, just like Jerusalem is surrounded, at least on three sides, by mountains. The writer of the Hebrews helps us, I think. This is what he says. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can human beings do to me? Now that's all well and good, Nick, but to be honest, I don't feel like that in the everyday. Well, let's be fair, neither do I. I don't feel like that either. In the normal rough and tumble of daily life, do we actually feel that secure? Peterson, in his book, is very helpful. This is what he says. The person of faith is described in this psalm as one who cannot be shaken but endures forever. But I am moved. I am full of faith one day and empty with doubt the next. I can be moved by nearly anything. Sadness, joy, success, failure. I'm a thermometer and go up and down with the weather. But as Scripture attests, and it does this time and time again, the identity of all of God's people, us included, us who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, is securely rooted not in how we feel, but in the character of God. Our faith is wavering. Peterson, in his book, describes the history of the Israel people rather like a sawtooth, because it goes up and down. It has peaks and troughs. But it's important, isn't it, that we notice and we just take on board that we are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but that we trust in a God who is sure of us. That's what's crucially important. We are secure not because we are sure of ourselves, but we trust that God is sure of us. And that's the reality that we have to just grab hold of with both hands when everything else seems to be slipping through our fingers. So that's the first thing. Trusting God keeps us standing. Here's the second. Trusting in God keeps us obeying. The psalmist goes on to say, "The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil." Now, the history of the people of Israel and their relationship with the land that the Lord God had given them by way of a covenant agreement way back in the book of Leviticus is a decidedly checkered one if you ever want to follow its path through the Old Testament. The land, if you remember, was assigned by lot to various tribes, and the people were told that they could not sell the land. Under no circumstances at all could the land be sold. But God's people broke the covenant promise, didn't they? They turned their backs on him. They chose self-rule rather than God's rule. And as a result, God's people and the land they were possessing was overrun by the Babylonians. And whilst many of the people were just taken away in exile, great swathes of that promised land was taken over by strangers. During the post-exilic years, maybe the time in which this psalm was written, the land was ruled by the Persians. But there's a really sad note to this story, because sadly, the scepter of wickedness wasn't only wielded by both those foreign powers who sought to subdue the people of God. There were leaders and people with authority within the Jewish nation who saw the opportunity to profit from the unsettled domestic situation. People like Shemaiah and Noadiah and Eliashib, all of those people that Nehemiah writes about in his book, the book that chronicles the time this psalm was most likely written. And if we're true to ourselves, we are faced with that kind of temptation, I think, every day. We know the pressures placed upon us to compromise on our faith. We can all too easily just capitulate to those who wield scepters of wickedness in our daily lives. You see, living in a sin-soaked culture makes it difficult to stand up for God. Jesus helpfully recognizes that reality. This is what he says. This is what we read, Matthew chapter 12. "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." So here's something just to ponder on. What are the situations in your life? What are the situations in my life today where we need to rely on God's promise that he will continue to surround us? Where do we today perhaps need to recommit ourselves to being obedient disciples? I find that when those temptations arise, I turn to 1 Corinthians, because here I find a verse that I find very, very helpful. It's reassuring to know that God knows my character intimately. This is what Paul writes. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to us all. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it." I guess what the psalmist is saying here in this verse is, don't reduce yourself to the lowest common denominator of the society around you. Don't compromise on your faith, but instead trust God and be obedient to his revealed word. Don't collude with those who wield the scepter of wickedness. Thirdly, then, trusting in God keeps us praying. Listen again. The psalmist has to say, "Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart." One of the reasons, I guess, why the people of Israel journeyed up to Jerusalem yearly to the feast was to be reminded again and again of the intrinsic goodness of God. That's why, isn't it, that we come week by week to share communion together. We need to be reminded. We need to journey to the foot of the cross, just as these people needed to journey to Jerusalem. And God is a God of justice. And the psalmist's prayer, because that seems to be what it is firmly directed, isn't it, at that aspect of God's character. We, just like the Jews in the psalmist's time, know what it's like to find ourselves in really unsettling situations. We know what it's like to see those who are doing things, those who wield the scepter of wickedness, who find themselves, or we think of them at least, as appearing to flourish. So we too pray to God, don't we, that the people who trust him will experience good things. Now, this may or may not be true of you, but it's true of me. I find that in my own life of faith, I often find that encouragement comes not directly to me, but it comes through hearing the experiences of others. You know, that's why I find there's great value in meeting with other Christians in smaller settings. That's why I love to meet with friends just over a coffee and have a chat, or meet with home group or in life group, because so often I come away encouraged by what God is doing in other people's lives. And John, in our morning teaching series that's just come to a close, the teaching on the Holy Spirit, has just reminded us, hasn't it, that our walk of faith isn't a solitary one. We don't do it alone. We do it in companionship. We do it alongside one another. And we do it in step with the Spirit, who enables us to be what the psalmist says right at the beginning of this song: those who trust in the Lord. And in a few moments, we're going to take time out to pray. Paul is going to lead us in prayer. And we're going to do that very thing that one of the previous Psalms of Ascent has reminded us to do, Psalm 123. We're going to lift our eyes up to God. We're going to lift them. We're going to look to the Lord our God. We're going to look until he shows us his mercy. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. Trusting in God just keeps us praying, doesn't it? Keeps us in relationship with our Heavenly Father. And then lastly this: trusting in God keeps us hoping. Finally, the psalmist writes, "But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel." The psalmist finishes, doesn't he, with a few words of affirmation, with a great hurrah, doesn't he, in recognition of the fact that the God in whom the people trust will one day judge sin. One commentator writing on these verses says this: "The future is your friend when Jesus is your Lord." It might be quite flippant in some ways, but I know what he's saying. The future is your friend when Jesus is your Lord. And it's that eye, isn't it? It's that eye towards the future hope that's firmly in view here for the psalmist. Despite the present situation, despite the difficulties the nation were in at the time, despite the difficulties that you and I find ourselves in, we can be sure of an eternity with God. And that hope comes through salvation, through what Christ secured for us on the cross of Calvary. And it's our acknowledgement of that reality and of our experience of it day by day that keeps us going on the uphill road that takes us towards God's eternal city. And so, in the eternal perspective, the activity of our lives can sometimes feel a little bit insignificant. Sometimes I find that my life can feel a little bit passive in spiritual terms. But I think the psalm reminds us that there is work to be doing. We're called to pray that God will act. We're encouraged to ask God to make good on his promises. We're called to pray for justice and for peace in the here and the now. And ultimately, says the psalmist, we should just lift our eyes towards the city and live in the sure knowledge of the hope of eternity. We all find that there is pressure upon our lives. That is undoubtedly true. And it's true, isn't it, that all pressure is the application of a force. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, where does that force push us? Does it push us towards prayer? Does it push us towards community? Does it push us towards God? Does it push us towards God's word? Does it push us towards faithful service? Or does it push us towards a life of compromise and a life of spiritual barrenness? Or as John reminded us a couple of Sunday mornings ago, who is on the throne of our lives? Is it God or is it self? Who rules? I'm actually pretty sure I've used this illustration before, this story. And as John said this morning with his illustration, I can't be sure this one's actually true, but it makes for a good story. I think it is. Let's say it is. The story is told of a group of botanists who went on an expedition into the hard-to-reach locations of the Alps. They went there in order to search for some flowers that they knew existed, but had never been catalogued, had never been picked or seen. And one day, as one of the team looked through his binoculars, he saw this beautiful, rare species, and he knew it was the thing that he had been looking for. But it was down deep in a ravine, in a chasm. He knew he wanted to get to it, and he knew how he could get to it. The way to do it would be to just lower somebody into the gorge. And noticing that there was a young youngster just standing nearby, the man asked him, this local boy, if he would be willing to get the flower for him. And the boy was told how it would happen, that a rope would be put down his waist, that men would grab hold of the rope, and that they would be lowered down into the chasm, that he could pick the flower and bring it back up, and everyone would be happy. And the boy was quite excited about it. It seemed like an adventure. And yet he was pretty apprehensive about it as well. And then he had a brainwave. And he said to the botanist, wait a minute, sir. I'll be back. And off he dashed. And some minutes he returned with an older man accompanying him. And the little boy approached the botanist and he said to the man, I'll go over the cliff now. I'll get the flower for you. But this man is holding the rope, because this man is my dad. You know, today's Father's Day, isn't it? And for you, maybe like for me, I've not been able to celebrate it with my dad because he's no longer here with me. He's been dead for over a decade. And there is a sadness to that. But imagine trying to live your life without your Heavenly Father. Imagine trying to face the pressures of everyday life without knowing that God had hold of the rope that secured our spiritual lives. You know, maybe sometimes, like those travelers who just journeyed towards the city of Jerusalem, we need to recognize who it is we're trusting in. And we need to do that. We need to simply trust. We need to allow ourselves to be lowered once more into the dangerous environments of our lives, into those deep ravines, into the places where we've been asked to go for Him. We can do it, you know, because we are eternally secure. It is God who holds the rope. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, in the quietness, we just bring our thoughts to you about the words that we have read and the thoughts that we've had. Heavenly Father, if there are any here who do not know what it is to trust in you, to have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that tonight may be the time when they do that. But also, Heavenly Father, for those who have done that, Maybe we know, if we are honest with ourselves, that we don't really trust in you. Because actually we choose self-rule over God-rule so often. If we're really honest with ourselves, it is self who sits on the throne and not you. Heavenly Father, in the quietness, we just bring those situations to you where we know that we are compromising on our faith. Where we know that we actually aren't trusting you enough. Help us, Heavenly Father, to realize and to recognize once more that you are holding the rope, that you have us in the palm of your hand, that we are eternally secure in your grasp. Heavenly Father, as now we bring our prayers and petitions to you, as in a few moments we just sit around the table as we contemplate what you did for us through the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it real to us again, we pray. Help us to look back and to look forward. To look back to the cross. To look forward to a future that is eternally secure with you. And to look around and recognize the work that you want us to do in the here and now. Help us, we pray, with all of these things.